We have come together in the presence of God, our Heavenly Father, to render thanks for the great benefits that we have received at His hand, to set forth His most worthy praise, to hear His holy word, and to ask for ourselves and on behalf of others those things that are necessary for our life and salvation. O come, let us worship Him. Let us kneel and bow down before Him. Let us confess our sins with penitent hearts and obtain forgiveness by His infinite grace and mercy. Mighty and merciful Lord, has granted us pardon and forgiveness of all our sins, grace for true repentance and amendment of life, and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Amen. for this evening is the final section of the Passion History. And now, when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, a prominent council member, a good and just man, who had not consented to their counsel indeed, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, for he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and calling the centurion to him, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. And when he found out from the centurion, he commanded the body to be given to him. And Joseph bought fine linen. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came. And he brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus, which had been taken down, and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, which was Joseph's, which was hewn out of rock, in which no one had ever been laid. So there they laid Jesus, because of the Jews' preparation day, and the Sabbath drew near, for the tomb was nearby. And they rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and Mary, the mother of Joseph, sitting opposite the tomb, also other women who had followed Jesus from Galilee. And they observed how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils and rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. Now the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night, steal him away, and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Here ends the reading.
O Lord, have mercy upon us.
Let us unite our hearts in prayer. Our Lord Jesus Christ, this evening as we meditate upon your passion and death, we pray that you would bring each one of us to your cross and to your grave in true and sincere meditation and in repentance of all of our sins, that we may find in you our full forgiveness as well as the promise of the resurrection of our own bodies. We ask it all in your saving name. Amen. Dear fellow redeemed who have been purchased and bought back to God by the suffering, death, and resurrection of his only Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, God's grace and kindness and compassion are yours to be found alone in this Redeemer. Amen. Our text tonight is a portion of the reading which we just heard, which is pieced together from a harmony of the Gospels, and we hear again these few words. Joseph of Arimathea went into Pilate and asked that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Joseph bought fine linen, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, and he brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus, which had been taken down, and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and bound in it strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. These are your words, Heavenly Father. They are your truth. We pray that you would increase our faith through them. Amen. Last week I was in Barnes & Noble just kind of paging through different books. Happened to be looking at a book that was old police reports from Minnesota, the Twin Cities primarily, back in the 1940s and 50s. And included in there were some photographs taken by the police department, some of which were too gruesome, of car accidents and murder scenes. too gruesome to have been published in the time that the families maybe would have been hurt by them, but now they've been released. And just kind of quickly paging through some of those photographs, you can understand why they didn't release them. Death is often very difficult for us to face and to look at. In particular, there was one scene I remember of a car accident, and it looked like there had been four teenagers or college-age students who had gone off the side of the road and hit something, and you could just tell by how their bodies ended up how unexpected this whole event was and how suddenly it had come upon them. When we look at images like that, it's difficult for us, and it probably brings to mind thoughts of our own demise someday. How will my life come to an end? Will it come to an end at a time when maybe I don't expect it, or in a way that I might not expect? Where will my life ultimately come to an end? As human beings created by God, as part of nature, nature itself is alive and it has a tendency to want to live. That's just an expected thing. And so anything that deals with stopping that process of life runs contrary to that very nature itself. As Luther said so profoundly, even the pig squeals at the slaughter. For man, however, death is oftentimes the one thing that is equal for all of us and has a way of kind of leveling the playing field of all the other types of things that maybe would cause us to have differences and so on. When it comes to death, it's all alike. I remember a few years ago being over in Ukraine and going into a cemetery, the beautiful gate. And on the right-hand side as you came in were all of these beautiful, large gravestones, some of them very elaborate and tall. And I was told that was the grave, those were the graves of the rich. And on the other side of the road, very distinctly different from that, were just mounds of dirt, some of which had cardboard signs in them and little cloth signs to mark where people had died and so on. And this was the graves of the poor. And yet they're both dead. They're all equal when it comes to death. Death is a subject that's hard for us to kind of meditate upon and to dwell upon. In fact, we don't like to. We live in a very clinical, pristine, youth-oriented culture where we like to think about health and things that are young and vibrant, and thinking about getting older or dying and so on is oftentimes stuff that we push away and we don't want to have to deal with. It's estimated that in the United States today that only 5 to 7% of the population may ever have to actually watch someone die. It's estimated that probably less than 20% of the population will ever be in the presence of a dead body apart from a funeral. We have managed to find ways and to pay people to get this problem out of our eyesight so that we don't have to deal with it because it's so difficult for us. And along with that, sometimes we can falsely fall into the mindset that if we just don't have to think about it, then maybe it won't come quite as easily or quite as quickly. There's a bondage in death that we just do not desire to be a part of, and yet we are. How different it is for our Lord as he dies, as he goes about this process of dying. He is very well aware of the exact, precise moment that death will come upon him. He is very well aware of the method by which he will leave, have his life end. And likewise, we see in his words that this is a voluntary process for him. In fact, he even welcomes it and invites it to come on. All of this had been laid out for him in Scripture, how he would die, where he would die, and so on. He, as the omniscient Son of God, certainly was well aware of all of the details as well. There were no surprises in this. He knew it was the will of his Father that he had now come to do. And when it arrives, when the moment of his death actually arrives, there's no surprise. In fact, he himself announces that he is about to enter it when he says, "Into your hands I give up my spirit." When we think about the process of our Lord's death and all of the things that were done physically to his body, it makes us shudder to think how awful a process this must have been. We can only imagine the type of mutilation that must have taken place, from the whipping, the scourging, the beatings, possibly people throwing things at him while he was on the cross, and the very process of crucifixion itself. And yet, once the world has abused this body down into death, and once it is now removed from those nails off of the cross, there's quite a change, isn't there, as far as how this body is treated. These two followers of our Lord come and remove that body and take such gentle care of it and treat it with such sacredness, the way his followers should. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they're not part of the original 12 disciples of Jesus, one who's now hanged himself and the other 11 who have run off in fear of being identified with Christ, and yet they are willing to come boldly forward to help take care of this very special process with our Lord's body. And they knew where to go to get permission. According to Roman law, the judge that gave the permission for the execution also held the right to dispose of the body in the way that he saw fit. But we think of the special care that we hear about in our reading for tonight. Think of bringing 100 pounds of items to be used in the preparation of this body, the aloe that would be spread on the skin of our Lord, the perfume and the scent that would be used there. What special sacred treatment they give as our Lord is about to be put into the grave. It helps us understand a little bit that beautiful words from those beautiful words from Psalm 16. You will not allow your Holy One to see decay. What was that like for Joseph and Nicodemus to actually have to be the ones to physically feel the warmth going out of the arms and legs of their Lord and to now wrap that body in linen? Back in the late 1800s, there was a woman by the name of Mary Baker Eddy who founded what was to be known as the Christian Science Church, which someone later said was neither Christian nor scientific nor a church. But she herself denied the death of Christ. She said that he couldn't have died, that he must have not actually been dead, but gone into the grave and somehow managed to heal himself of all of his wounds so that he could rise up again. There are other modern scholars today, sad to say, even inside of Lutheranism, that question whether or not there actually was a physical death for Christ, that maybe something else happened, and that the evangelists have it wrong. But how sad it is to deny the reality of the death of our Lord, because in so doing, you gut our Lord's death of its saving power. You gut it of its purpose and of its benefit for people like us. There's an amazing paradox when it comes to death inside of Christianity. God takes and hides the power over your death in the dead body of his Son. The book of Hebrews says this: by his death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who were subject to bondage. What irony that the very act of a death itself can now defeat death for us. But this couldn't be just any old corpse. This had to be the corpse of the Son of God, in whom all authority has been given in heaven and on earth, the very one who now holds the keys of death and Hades. But the cold body of the Son of God, the cold body of the Son of God reassures us that the payment for our sins is complete. It's all done. This wasn't a mythical or phantom death. It wasn't just a theoretical death. It was real and true, because our sins are real and true. Just as kidnappers, once they have received a ransom, take the time to count that money and to make sure that it is an exact payment that needs to fulfill their demands before they will release their victim. So it is, in a kind of antitypical way, that our Lord Jesus offers up his body, his very life, as the ransom to redeem us from our sins so that we could have everlasting life in our future. But would this payment be enough? Would the amount that he offered in his holy, precious blood be enough? Friday night, God, our Heavenly Father, waits to check on this payment. Saturday, he checks and counts this payment. And then Sunday morning, the folded linens in our Lord's tomb and his empty grave are God's declaration to us, the ransom is fulfilled. It has been enough. It has satisfied God's justice. And in the same way that our Lord, during the week of creation, rested on the seventh day, the Sabbath day, and hallowed it and sanctified it, even so now, at his death, he rests from his great work of the redemption of our very bodies, and he lays himself to rest into this Sabbath during Holy Week, and he sanctifies this day for us. The very Sabbath, the very rest that your body someday will find in your grave. Here the living and all-powerful Christ comes and touches our very tombs, our very graves, and he sanctifies them for us as a chamber of rest from which someday we will also rise. With our Lord Jesus in the picture, us possessing him by faith, by the work of the Holy Spirit, your grave is now no longer a compartment for corruption, but is merely a sleeping chamber for those who are the living members of Christ's body. And so knowing this, knowing what our Lord's death means for us, and knowing the power that he still maintains through all of this, looking forward to his resurrection, we now don't have to look at death the same way as the world does anymore. We can have a whole new set of eyes toward it. As Johann Gerhard said, to meditate upon death for the Christian is life. To meditate upon death now is life. As our Lord rests in the grave, we're told in Scripture that his Heavenly Father had posted an invisible guard of angels to watch over his body. And they wait for that Sunday morning to announce his great victory to his disciples as they come to his empty tomb. And so it is with us as well. When we are laid to rest in our grave someday, the Lord will station his holy angels over us to guard and keep us safe in that grave, watching over us until the last day when they will also announce our little Easter, our future resurrection. What a sight that's going to be. From what old battlefields will the faithful in Christ arise? From what depths of the ocean waters, from shipwrecks, will they rise up? From what obscure and lonely graves will the faithful in Christ suddenly gather to become an army of his saints? May God grant that by faith all of us may someday swell that number. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.